we're about to jump into. I'd like to toss a nod to Dwayne and thank him for covering last week for me. Thank you, Dwayne. I'm sure he did an excellent job. You know, if you don't get anything else out of 1 John, you got to pick up on the word love. Oh, my. And you think, is he just old and senile and repeating himself? Or is he trying to tell us how important something is that's lacking in the church today? You know, the world tells us what love is, and it's a rather warped perspective. In fact, the English language is kind of a poor man's language. We say we've got that one word, love. And we turn on TV and we get a very distorted idea of what love is. And then even in our own vocabulary, you know, what are the things that you love in life? Your dog. Your good hot dog. You love your truck. You love your wife. But if you love your wife the same way you love your dog, you're going to be sleeping in the dog's house tonight. But we don't have different words for that. The Greeks had a wide variety of terms for love to denote different kinds, familial associations and storge and friendships and a whole myriad of things, but they would never make the mistake with the word love that we do. So what John apparently tries to do here is to encourage us in what love really is. What love really is. It is the fountain that we come and drink from. But it is the fountain that we must stay beneath if we're to be continuously filled with God's love. All of us came to that baptism when we came to the cross of Jesus Christ. We touched the hem of his garment. Perhaps we shed some tears. We laid our life before him. We asked him to forgive us our sins. And he gave us his Holy Spirit, a seal, a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Great. How do we know that we've got the Holy Spirit? Well, I speak in tongues, Pastor Jim. Well, I'm sorry, that's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Well, but I can prophesy. I got a gift of prophecy. That's great. How much love do you have? That's the truest measure of whether you're filled with the Holy Spirit or not. Not the whether you've got one spiritual gift or another, though they are incredibly important. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But the fruit trumps the gifts. In fact, you can't exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit effectively until you minister out of a foundation of love. You got nothing to bring to the table. You got gifts but no love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you got nothing. You got nothing. And the world today chases after everything under the sun except love. Well, we've got this going on. We got that. We got big missions. We got a big church. And we're doing outreach. And we're on TV. Where's the love? Where's the love? It's really simple. It's really basic. John writes the church. Ephesus was probably the first ones to read this letter because that's where he had been the pastor. In fact, did you know that John's tomb traditionally is located just outside the city of Ephesus? And there's the Basilica of St. John that used to be a huge covered colonnade that was built by the Emperor Justinian in the early 500s. It used to be covered with cedar beams. It was beautiful. But now all we've got is four of these gigantic columns that are standing and this small square plaque that says, here lies the remains of St. John of Ephesus. Now, nobody's dug them up to see if there's actually bones there or not. I haven't anyway. I have no idea. But it's nice that the man was buried where he ministered. That's where his heart was at. Where did he get such a heart for that people? He could say, I can tell you this, he loved those Ephesians. He loved them. He loved them and he loved them. And it wasn't because they were perfect. They weren't any more perfect than any other church is. But he loved them so much that he says, you know, when I'm gone, won't you just bury me right there at the foot of the church? That's where my heart is. That's where I belong. I know how he feels. You know, Kathy and I have talked about burial spots and stuff like that as we get older and pre-arrangement burial. And I said, you know, to tell you the truth, honey, here's an idea. The stage is hollow. You could just cut out a couple of boards right in the middle of there, dump some ashes down there, whatever. You know, I don't care, cremation, I don't care. Stick it down there, put a little plaque over that says, here lies Pastor Jim. He loved his hot dogs, he loved his God, and he loved his church. I think that's just a good legacy to leave behind because this is where my heart is. It's in doing God's will with God's people and opening up God's word. And there is a bond of love that joins us together. And if we don't have love, it doesn't really matter what else you do have. No amount of programs can take the place of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's true in our church. It's true in our marriages. It's true in our society out there, by and large. They've got such a twisted idea of what love is. But love comes from a fountain, and that fountain's name is God. And John is going to remind us of that so many times. He repeats himself because he is trying so desperately to get the church to understand how important it is. He starts off in chapter 4 of 1 John, warning us, however, that not all spirits are good. There's a lot of spiritual phenomenon out there that may not necessarily be from God. Well, people sometimes tell me, the Mormons I've heard say, well, you know it's God because you got a burning heart. Okay, fine with the burning heart thing, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's from God. I can watch, if I'm hungry, I can watch a good pizza commercial and have a burning heart. I want that. I can eat too much of that beloved pizza and have a heartburn. Okay, but that's not the burning heart they're talking about. But an emotional or subjective experience is no authentic proof of its origin. You may feel good and say, ooh, I had a spiritual experience. But was the author of that experience God? Or was it just emotional manipulation? Some pastors are very good at that. They can make you cry. They can make you laugh. They can make you feel a wide variety of emotions. But is what you felt from God? Is there that connection with the head that says, there is a minister who loves his sheep? A God who loves his people. That's what I think John is trying to tell us as he's closing in on his last years. He's approaching 100 years of age as he writes this. And he's trying to say, even if he's on his deathbed, he's trying to say, if you don't get a handle on anything else, please don't forget how important love is. You can only get it from God. But I'll tell you what, we have a loveless society today. It's full of rage and anger and burning things down and looting stores and violence. That's not God's way at all. And he's not just talking about a sloppy sentimentalism. Make sure to buy your wife a box of candy a week. Okay, maybe that works between you and her, but that's not the surest sign of love. We were given just two commandments in Ephesians and in Corinthians. Husbands, love your wives. Agape is the Greek word that's used there. The highest kind of love that the New Testament talks about, and it's always equated with God. That's where its source is, in God. You know, think about it for just a second. Those of you that are married, when you first got married, there was an attraction between you and your spouse. You probably thought it was a supernatural attraction, and it probably was. But many attractions in the world are nothing more than fleshly attractions. And if you haven't noticed, the fleshly attraction that some have experienced when they first got married does not endure. It seems to fade away. What is there to take its place in the life of a Christian if the feelings that once drove you to passionately, which the Greek term would not have been agape for, that kind of love and attraction, would have been eros. A sensual attraction. Ooh, he's the hottest guy I've ever seen in the whole universe. Ooh, she's a hot chick. I just got to marry that woman. That's great. And that's enough to get you married, but it's not enough to keep you together. That eros passes away. What takes its place? In the Christian, it better be agape, or the Christians are going to be headed for the same divorce court that the pagans run to. Until they can find another emotional relationship, and another one, and another one. You have to find your source in God. It is only then that the love of the Holy Spirit can fill you on a regular basis. And husbands can love their wives, and wives then submit to their loving husbands. Because love rules the roost. It's not a dictatorial spirit. It's not uber feminism trying to exercise its constitutional rights. It's a godly attraction that binds you together. Otherwise, you find yourself snipping at each other, being mean to each other, being kind of rude, talking down about each other. That's not love. So what John is shouting through a megaphone is, let's make sure that we don't commit the sin of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 3, that you've lost your first love, Jesus. If we lose that connection, guess what? You got nothing to give your spouse or anybody else. You're dipping water. You're trying to dip water out of an empty well. But if you're not in touch with Jesus, if you're not on your knees daily, if you're not in His Word, if you're not seeking His face, if you don't have the worship thing going on in your home and your heart, I'll tell you what, your marriage is going to be cold as a tomb. You don't want that. Nobody wants that. The answer is God. Your marriage will prosper only to the extent that your personal walk with Jesus Christ prospers. You must write that down. You must etch it on the frontal lobes of your mind. Your marriage will only prosper to the extent that your personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ prospers. You say, well, why don't they change first? Why do I have to be the first to change? Because that's what love does. That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't say, you know, I'll come down there when you guys straighten up your act. Okay? Once you guys get good and holy, then I'll think about coming down there and saving your skunky souls. He didn't wait. He took the initiative. In a loving relationship, the most loving person must always take the initiative. And the most loving person in a Christian marriage will always be the one who has the most consistent devotional walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ignore that walk, your marriage is at peril. Your joy is at peril. Your love is at peril. John reminds us of these things by starting off with verse 1 of chapter 4. Dear friends. Now, the only problem with the NIV translation of the original Greek here is in the Greek, it doesn't say dear and it doesn't say friends. I've got a problem with that, so much so that I've written those poor guys time after time saying, all you got to do is read the Greek. You know what the Greek says? You know what the root of this word is, dear friends? Beloved. And the word love is agape. Agape toy, in the plural, is what it says. Beloved. In other words, he's reminding his audience, you are loved by God. You are loved by God. Look in the mirror and say, I am loved by God. Because the world will tell you that you're not. The world will love you if you're worthy. God loves you when you're not. That's the difference. But a lot of us just aren't in touch with that love for whatever reason. That love has grown cold. It can grow cold because of orthodoxy, like the church at Ephesus in Revelation. We can go through the motions, but the heart's just not there. The love's just not there. Oh, we're going through the ritual. Oh, I go to church. That's what the Jews did in the first century. They went through the motions. They went to church more than any of us ever have. They just didn't have any love because they didn't know God. So they didn't recognize God's Son when He came and crucified Him. Love puts you on your face in humility with a loving Heavenly Father. And regardless of your age, you must see yourself as a little child. Of the very term that John is going to use down here in verse 4, as he says, dear children. Oh, what a precious term that is in the Greek. My precious little bitty children. You know, I get to be Papa over all of the kids in the church. It's fun. I love it. Susie's little boy was sitting here on the table. I was headed to my office earlier. Little John Mark. He's just the cutest little kid with curly blonde hair, you know. And I saw him from my office, and he was sticking his head around the table, trying to catch my eye and waving at me. Waving at me. Just a little bitty guy, you know. So when I came out, I gave him a big old hug, and he just hugged me like he loved me to death, you know. If there's one thing kids know, it's love. If there's one thing they cherish, it's love. They don't know a lot, but they know love, you know? And so I get the love on these little ones like they're my own grandchildren. That's how John felt toward everybody in his church. Amen. That's how you and I should feel towards each other. There should be a genuine love, a care, a concern about you. How are you doing? I'm doing fine. Yeah, but how are you doing? Can I pray for you about something? Can I buy you a hot dog? I mean, I don't know what your needs are, but can I come alongside of you and just tell you, God loves you. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of that. People think that pastors have all the answers. We don't have any answers. All we know is God. Amen. We know that He has all the answers. So we try to steer everybody towards God and remind them of what the Scriptures tell us plainly here. God loves you. He's got this. whatever you're facing, he's got this. He doesn't want you worrying about it. There's nothing you can do about it compared to what God can do about it. He doesn't want you fretful. He doesn't want you anxious. He doesn't want you fearful. And John's going to talk about all of these things in this very chapter before us. Beloved, he starts out. So just cross out, dear friends, and write beloved. I know it's an old word, but it is most faithful to the original language and draws us back to that word agape. God's love for us. Dear friends, beloved, do not believe every spirit. In other words, don't be duped easily by charismatic false teachers or prophets. There's a lot of spiritual stuff out there, but that doesn't mean it's necessarily of the Holy Spirit. He's going to use this term, beloved, three times in this chapter, five times in the whole book, and it reminds me, I am loved divinely in God because of Christ Jesus. When he says, don't believe every spirit, it's literally in the Greek, stop believing every spirit. Stop believing everything that Google says. Stop believing that everything that you hear is true. Stop believing the nonsense that's out there. Stop listening to gossip or slander. Stop. Test the spirits. See if it's of God or not. Is the fruit there? But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. In other words, there's such an urgent need for discernment today. Lots of Christians have kind of turned their discernment to the lowest possible setting. And yet the word in the original means to test something, to approve it, to examine it, to discern it. In fact, every one of the New Testament writers warned believers about false prophets and teachers. Every book of the New Testament, it was a problem then, it's a problem today. There's a lot of good teachers out there, a lot of false teachers out there. So what are we to believe? Well, he told us that back in the previous chapter, verse 23. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son. That's what we are to believe. Believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and to love one another as he commanded us. Pretty simple. Love one another, love God. It's not complicated, but we let busyness get in our way. Love God. You got to love God first, or you can't love others with the love of God. Does that just make sense? You've got to stay in touch with God. I don't advocate reading your Bible daily as a matter of ritual or rote or routine. There's no notches to be carved in your gunslinger's gun belt. Yep, read my Bible every day this week, so I got bragging rights. No, you don't. But you can glory in the fact that you're closer to God than if you hadn't read every day of that week. We're growing, we're learning. Those who obey his commandments live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it because he gave us his Holy Spirit. That seal, that deposit, that's what we are to believe. Test or prove the spirits. Put them to the acid test of truth. What do we measure teaching by? The Word of God. This Bible is the anchor around which our boat pivots. We can, if you've ever seen a boat tied up at dock or out in the open ocean, not at dock, excuse me, but out in the open ocean, you put an anchor down and the nose of the boat will always head into the wind because that's the most aerodynamic portion of the boat. The bow of the boat will always point into the wind, but it's free to rotate around that anchor. Well, that's what the Word of God is, dear friends. It's an anchor. It's immovable. My boat may pivot here and there with circumstances, but the anchor is the Word of God. The anchor tells me about God. The anchor that I hold on to is Christ Jesus himself, the unshakable, the immovable Son of the living God. Amen. Make sure you're anchored well. Jesus said, if you abide in me, I will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. What fruit was he talking about? The fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love. Oh, that's what John's saying right here. Fruit of the Spirit, singular, the one fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. Everything else flows out of that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It all flows out of that relationship, that anchor that you have. So that's why John is saying in this passage, if I can paraphrase him, If you've got love, you've got God. Amen. If you don't have love, you don't have God, and you got nothing. For John, everything is black and white. You got God or you don't. You got the Holy Spirit or you don't. You got love or you don't. With John, there is no middle ground. So he's asking us to test every spirit. Just don't buy into everything and suck it up hook, line, and sinker. Ooh, did you hear what this latest heretic? People do that all the time with me. They bring a book to church. Pastor Jim, you got to read this book. It'll change your life. And I read who the author is, and I go, oh, one of the world's most famous heretics. And I shake my head, and I look at them and say, you should know better than that. You should know better than that. You know the Word of God. You've been taught the Word of God. I had a person in my church that had been in this church for 25 years. And with tears in my eyes, I said, I am sorry that I have done so poor a job instilling in you the Word of God that you didn't see heresy and false teaching in that book. Forgive me the sin that I didn't do a better job preparing you for that. On the other hand, there's only 168 hours in a week. This is Wednesday. I got you for 1 hour. If you're ignoring God the other 167 hours in the week, I have no chance of bringing you into the presence of God. No chance at all. You ask the impossible of a sinful, fallen man like myself. You must learn to self-feed. I feed the flock every Sunday morning. 10 o'clock, you come hungry, love to feed them. Wednesday, 6 o'clock, love to feed the sheep. But that's only 2 hours out of 168. If you ignore God the rest of the time, you will die spiritually. I mean, just imagine for a second if you skipped every meal except when you came to church on the Wednesday night potlucks and on Sunday morning we had a few donuts in the coffee shop. And you didn't eat the rest of the week. How long would you last? You would die. You would die in no time at all. You're not like a camel. You can live off the hump for a month and a half. That's not the way it works with us human beings. But people expect something different spiritually. I don't read. I don't pray. Oh, yeah, I go to church on Wednesdays. I'll go to church on Sundays. But somehow or another, you know, God just doesn't speak to me. What are you doing with the other 166 hours out of the week? I can't babysit you. I can't make you read. God wants you to. But if you haven't noticed, you can say no to God a lot. But it's to your peril. You will suffer. Your marriage will suffer. Your church will suffer. The people around you will suffer. You cannot ignore God and expect Him to bless any part of your life. I'm sorry. That's just a universal moral principle. God is either everything in your life or He's nothing in your life. That's why Jesus said, of all of the commandments, 613 Jewish rules and regulations, the Ten Commandments and 603 other ones, and Jesus said, okay, condense them all down. Here it is. Love God, love each other. Amen. You can't do one without the other. You got to love God first because that's the fountain. I mean, some ladies like baths. I've never kind of gotten a handle around sitting in slimy bath water when I just soaped up and it's just the scum is kind of floating around the top. And I'm thinking, I'm supposed to be getting clean in here. I get the sit and the soak thing. Okay, that's fine. That's what hot tubs are for. But I hate baths. Now, if you got Mr. Bubble, that's a different thing because then you can't see the layer of scum there, you know. But taking a shower, have you noticed? It's constantly fresh. It's not like it's reused water. It's constantly fresh. Didn't Jesus say living water was available to us? That's a shower. It's not a bathtub. There's some Christians been sitting in the bathtub for 20 years and they never got out. Pond scum's this thick on top of it and they think they're okay. Hey, I got baptized when I was a kid. I don't read, I don't pray, I don't go to church, well, except when I feel like, but I'm good with God. No, you're not. You're sitting in this much pond scum. I don't even realize it. What's the answer? The fount of living water. Take a shower. It's Jesus Christ. Come to the Word of God every day. Get a fresh shower. That I find refreshing. Don't believe every spirit, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, there were cults in the first century. There are cults today that believe the same exact thing. There was a cult, well, they had a whole host of them in the first century. John is addressing primarily what you could call proto-Gnosticism. Gnosticism became a later, greater heresy in full-blown form in the second and the third centuries, but the prototype is found here in this uneasy amalgamation of Jewish legalism and this whole idea that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, and just kind of mush this stuff together. Gnosticism, they said, well, you can only know God, not through Jesus Christ, but by this special knowledge available only to cult members. Only if you tithe, of course, so a certain amount above and beyond your tithes, you know, give enough money and you can get God's blessings. Well, you hear that a lot today. Well, just send your seed faith money and, oh, if you don't send in your $100 contribution, God has told me there are 7,000 people out there going to give $1,000 each. If you don't do that, this ministry's going to go under. You know what I'm praying for as I watch that? Go under. I hope you go under right now. You should have gone under before you fleeced the flock. I just hate that. Well, we need to buy another jet airplane. Please. Plenty of room on coach. Southwest Airlines. Dial 1-800, who cares? Two branches of Gnosticism. Cyrinthianism taught that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him on the cross. Well, that's fine, except it doesn't jive with Scripture. Just doesn't jive with Scripture. Doceticism was another branch of early Gnosticism. Dokeen means to seem like. And they said, well, Jesus couldn't have come in the flesh because we know the flesh is bad, so it just seemed like he came in the flesh. He didn't really have a body. He was kind of a ghosty thing, a phantom, if you will. But he couldn't have been real because we know that everything material is sinful. Now, you buy into half of that, you go, yeah, I see how my sinful flesh, so maybe Jesus didn't come in the flesh. That's what John is saying here. Those people that don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, they're not from God. Don't listen to them. It may be a convincing argument. It just doesn't jive with Scripture. You know, oh, no, he only appeared to have a body. It was an apparent one, a phantom one. A few years after that, Marcionism came along, which was a sect, a cult of the second and third centuries that accepted some parts of the New Testament but also denied that Christ had a physical body and a physical humanity because they said Adam sinned, so Jesus couldn't come from Adam. Well, what was he, like an extraterrestrial or something? I don't know where their line of thinking was going with that. But they also condemned the God of the Old Testament, the Creator, by saying, well, God couldn't have created evil, so God couldn't have created. You see how the logic is kind of on, but kind of twisted. So they hated the God of the Old Testament. I'm sorry, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament? He didn't change. He didn't stop being God. He didn't swap one God suit for another God suit. Amen. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Another sect that came out, a cultic teaching that came out about the middle of the second century, called Montanism. Montanus used to be a pagan priest, later converted to Christianity, began prophesying in a small village in west central, what is today Turkey, and he claimed, I know the Scripture is true, I know that Jesus is the Son of God, but I had a special revelation. I had a dream, and this is what it means. And what he came to believe over time is that his special revelations superseded the Word of God. So he could change the Word of God, the parts of the Word of God he didn't like. Well, he got a special revelation that superseded Scripture. That is heresy. Superseding even Scripture. That makes him the final authority instead of the Word of God. So he would determine that then, not the Scriptures. There's still that teaching going on today. The cults will knock on your door and say, well, you can't understand the Bible reading it for yourself. You need our Watchtower magazine. You need this, you need our Book of Mormon, you need this, you need that. The Word of God is not enough. Anybody that tells you that, you should run as fast as you can. Say, God bless you, and shut the door on them. Or tell them, you need Jesus. Get in touch with the Bible. One time, I don't know why, we were going through Salt Lake City, and I decided to tour the Mormon Temple Mount. Don't know what got into me. They don't let pagans like me on there because I don't have the special Mormon underpants. So there's some places on the campus that you can't go. You can't go to the temple itself. But you can go to the visitor center and you can see the tabernacle and stuff like that. So we're walking through there and we got this four-hour tour going on. And he said, we believe that the Book of Mormon and the Word of God are one and the same. They are both scriptures and they're both revelations from God. Only John Smith's came much later, of course, the Book of Mormon, you know. But we hold them both to be the Word of God. And they're both important and blah, blah, blah. And we're going on this tour, and at the end of 4 hours, I asked him, I said, if you guys believe that the Bible is the Word of God, how come I haven't seen a Bible yet on the tour? I've seen books of Mormon everywhere. You're giving them to every visitor that comes in here. You say that it's equal to the Word of God, but I haven't seen the Bible yet. I haven't seen it once. Not once. Doesn't look like you're holding it up on the same level that the Book of Mormon is. And he said, well, it's a later revelation. See, John Smith had a special revelation, just like these heretics of the first century. And John here in this passage is saying, run. Run from those guys as fast as you can. But Pastor Jim, they're such nice people. Nice people go to hell all the time. Nice isn't what gets you into heaven. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. You're either in Christ and walking according to the truth, or you're believing the lie of the enemy, and it comes in a wide variety of colors and types. Montanism is well with us today. Montanism started in the middle of the second century and gave birth to the modern movement of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, where they placed an overemphasis on the Holy Spirit, departing from the Word. And quite frankly, when I read about Montanism, I saw this split in Calvary Chapels back in the 80s. Calvary Chapel of one of the towns in California was under a pastor named John Wimber, who felt the need to go to Pastor Chuck, who started Calvary Chapels, and said, you know, we're really feeling more Spirit-oriented. I know Calvary Chapels are Word-oriented, so I kind of feel like I need to change the name of the church, and he changed it to the Vineyard. And he said, so we're going to go after the Spirit and kind of ixnay the Word of God. And a bunch of the Calvary Chapels followed him because John Wimber was a very charismatic man. And in the early days, the Holy Spirit was really moving powerfully. But they kept getting further and further and further and further away from God. They actually took a Signs, Wonders, and Miracles tour on the road, which was a real embarrassment when the Holy Spirit wouldn't show up. But they said, hey, we're having a Holy Ghost revival 7 o'clock on this night, and the Holy Spirit didn't show up, and nothing happened. They wound up with egg on their face. Finally, it started dawning on them, maybe the Holy Spirit is the one that we should be following, not telling him what to do and when to show up. And so Calvary Chapels and Vineyards split from them. We still love them with all of our heart. But without the anchor of God's Word, you can wind up in outer space where you believe every spirit. Oh, I'm slain in the spirit. Oh, I'm falling over backwards. I'm speaking in tongues. Or we're wrestling with each other in tongues and barking and howling at the moon, jumping on trampolines and barking and chasing cars. What, that's the Holy Spirit? Show it to me anywhere in Scripture. So, well, now don't misunderstand me. The Holy Spirit's ministry in the world today is vital. It is everything. It's not the Spirit alone. It's not the Word alone. It's the Word and the Spirit working together in the body of believers. But you can't throw out the one to embrace the other, or you set yourself up like these early Montanists did. He started prophesying from 157 to 172 AD, and he acquired two prophetesses that he called to himself, Prisca and Maximilla, who claimed to be prophecy. So now they've got this menage a trois between the two of them that winds up being sexually unhealthy. The whole thing wound up blowing it up in their face. It was weird and messy. Yes? Pastor Chuck's background was the Four Square Church of God, which was a Pentecostal background. One of the reasons he left that background was because of excesses in chasing after the Holy Spirit. That's why he wanted to be a non-denominational church that was word-based, not emotionally or objectively experienced-based. That was Chuck's background that he walked away from. Okay, so that was his foundation, but he walked away from it when he saw the errors in hyper-spirituality that was going on there, where you're blessed if you have the gift of prophecy, or you're not a legitimate Christian unless you speak in tongues. And as he started reading the Word of God more and more, he thought, it's just not right. I can't jive that with the Word. And a man of integrity, he said, I have to leave the denomination. So our roots are in God's Word. That's why Chuck left the Four Square denomination. I'm not saying they're not believers, but there was an overemphasis. But that's still going on today. There's a movement to either go after the Holy Spirit, nothing but the Holy Spirit, and call anything that feels subjectively good to me the Holy Spirit, or let's forget the Holy Spirit and just be word-centered like the Jewish Pharisees were. The letter of the law kills. So Calvary Chapels were born out of a desire to see the two in balance, the Word and the Spirit. But the Word is the anchor around which our boat revolves. The Holy Spirit will not do anything that can't be substantiated in His Word. God is, if nothing else, consistent. But if somebody tells you that they've got a later, greater Word from God that supersedes the Bible, you just want to walk away from that. Love them, pray for them, but you don't want to go for that. You know, the Montanists got pretty weird as they were chasing after. They came to the idea that the New Jerusalem was going to be established in a small town in Turkey called Papuza. They also came to the conclusion ultimately that you could only marry once, and if your spouse died tough, you couldn't remarry. They also thought it was okay for you to abandon marriage to devote yourself to truly spiritual purposes, like he did his two women prophetesses. Every true Christian had to have recognizable spiritual gifts, he taught. Montanus did. If you don't speak in tongues, you ain't a legit Christian. If you don't prophesy, you're not a legitimate Christian. Martyrdom was encouraged, and trying to escape martyrdom was seen as an unforgivable sin. And only the prophets themselves, he and his two chick friends, only they could forgive sins. What? But once you start leaving the anchor of God's Word, you can buy into all sorts of, and I've shared this with you before, from a piloting perspective, and you say, well, it's only a little bit of heresy. They're just a little bit weird on the Holy Spirit. If you take off from Los Angeles International Airport in a small plane and you head to Hawaii and your compass is only off 1 degree, you'll miss the Hawaiian Islands by 300 miles, and you'll never even see them. You'll crash into the sea in a puddle of goo and die. That's how important it is to stay faithful to God's Word and not tolerate so much as a 1 degree course heading change from the Word of God. We stand on the Word of God. We want to always be open to the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit and the Word work in concert with one another. It's not one versus the other. Arianism came up after that. There's been no shortage of heresies down through the ages. But what Paul says is plain here, or excuse me, what John says in verse 2. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Don't believe these Arians. Don't believe these Gnostics that are saying otherwise. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is in the world. The world is trying to pollute the church. It's trying to shape your worldview. Television is not on your side. The commercials are not on your side. They're not encouraging you to be better Christians. What are they doing? Why is it that there's this constant force feeding of homosexuality and drugs and living for entertainment and sports figures? And that's why? Where's the total absence of God? The spirit of Antichrist, it's already in the world. You, verse 4. You, dear children, technia, you little ones, are from God and have overcome this spirit of Antichrist, because he who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The Holy Spirit in you is your guide. Didn't Jesus say the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth? Yeah, exactly. That's highlighted in my Bible, verse 4. The one who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. We've overcome them by the Holy Spirit. We've overcome the false teachers, the false doctrine. Doctrine is important. What you believe, it is important. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. Don't take my word for it. I challenge you. Get in the Word of God. Don't believe a thing I say unless we can justify it by the Word of God. Realize that Satan is in the world today. Isaiah 14 said that Satan was cast down to the earth. Jesus in John 14 and verse 30 calls Satan the prince, the archon of this world. Paul calls him the god of this age. Satan's alive and well. All you got to do is turn on the TV and find out he wants you obsessed with everything except God. In Revelation 12, 3 and 9, describing the war in heaven when Michael and his angels fought against Satan and a third of the angelic realm who rebelled against God, Satan and his hordes lost their place in heaven, were hurled down to the earth, Revelation 12, 9 tells us, along with all of his demons. And we see them active in Jesus' earthly ministry. Remember all the demonic confrontations Jesus had? Satan's alive and well. Today we medicate them and put them in the Pueblo State Mental Hospital. I think you could clean out probably half the hospital if you just go down there and do some exorcisms. But they won't let us down there to do that. Anyway, because Satan's been cast down to the earth, understand this, he has a limited amount of power for a limited amount of time. He knows his days are numbered. He is a liar. He's the father of all lies. I expect those that follow him will have such deceitful ways attached to their spiritual teaching. His disciples, possessing the spirit of the Antichrist, also speak falsehood as their father Satan does. Regarding the spiritual gift, Satan mimics. Satan mimics, falsifies, and corrupts. He counterfeits. That's who he is. That's what he does. Verse 5, religion without Christ is gaining popularity. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. I mean, some of the things that you've seen on the nightly news lately are so repulsive, I can't even put words to it. Some of the horrible things they're doing as Roe versus Wade was struck down by the Supreme Court. You know, understand the Supreme Court did not outlaw abortion. You realize that's not what they said. They simply said abortion's not mentioned in the Constitution. We can't decide on it. That's a matter of the states. Because of the amendments to the Constitution, anything that is not specifically outlined in the Constitution as a federal responsibility must revert back to the states. That's all they said. And you would have thought that they had been doling out fentanyl to five-year-olds the way the people reacted to that. It is an abomination how they've done that. Why? Because they follow the prince of this world. There's anger, there's venom, there's hatred. And the world listens to them, verse 6, but we are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Truth. Truth is everything. It's mentioned 104 times in the New Testament. That's how important it is. The truth is found on the pages of the book that you hold in your hand. Amen. It is without error. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is inspired. It is the Word of God. And I think we do well when we are in it. It is important. Truth isn't relative. It's not whether you think it's true or not. It's not your truth versus my truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody goes to the Father except through me. There's only one truth, and it's not objectively as to what you think. I mean, the people think some silly, oh, I don't believe in God. Well, that doesn't alter his reality. Just because you think stupid. That's like the person who jumps out of an airplane at 20,000 feet without a parachute and all the way down says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Well, who cares what you believe? That does not alter the outcome. That does not alter the outcome. It's not the fall that kills you. It's the sudden stop at the end. So they can fall all the way down and say, I don't believe it. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's truth. What's real. And so the Word of God is to me, it is everything. Verse 7, dear friends, again, beloved, let us love one another. That's why Peter and Paul could both tell us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's no excuse. There's no if clause in it. It just says do it. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. That means speak well of them. That means acknowledge them as the spiritual head. That means encouraging them, giving them an attaboy when they need it. Two simple rules in marriage, just one for the guys, one for the gals, but nobody does it. And then if they did, I would never have any counseling to do. Tracy'd be out of a job. But we got people coming all week long. Oh, my marriage is a mess. Well, how's your walk with God? Oh, it's in the toilet. What'd you expect? What'd you expect? Are you reading? No. Are you praying? No. Do you go to church? No. But my marriage is a mess and I don't know why. This is not complicated. This is not complicated. Your marriage can only prosper to the extent that your personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ prospers. Very simple. Very simple. We have to do this thing God's way. Otherwise, we're just going through the motions of religion that can't save. Dear friends, let us love agape one another. For love comes from who? God. It's not manufactured by trying harder. It's not found in a bestseller at the Christian bookstore. It's not by going to the right counselors or paying the right amount of money to go to the particular seminar. It comes from God. It comes from God. Everyone who loves agape has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. That kind of love is sacrificial. That kind of love takes the initiative. Well, why should I be the first to change? Because God said so. Be the first to change. Well, I'll change when they change. Then nobody's ever going to change. See you in divorce court. That's right. There goes your testimony. This is love, not that we loved God, verse 10, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We know that the wages of sin is death. As soon as Adam was born and sinned, I could have told you this, somebody needs to die. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The wages of sin is death. God had told him that. The day you eat of this forbidden fruit, you'll die. Spiritual death. Be alienated from God. So Jesus came to pay the price our sins deserved. So I just said, Jesus, thank you for taking my place. Should have been me hanging on the cross. It's the great substitution. Jesus took your place. Not only did he take all of your sins, here's a substitution equally as great. He not only took your sins, but then, in addition to that, gave you then his own righteousness. Amen. Covered you like a robe. Boy, it's the great exchange. I give him all my dirt, he gives me all his cleanliness. I give him all my junk, he gives me all the good stuff. I give him my filthy rags, he clothes me in robes of righteousness. That's the great exchange. Didn't stop there. This is a Christmas gift that just keeps on giving. I get not only all of my sins gone and forgiven, I not only get all of his righteousness, but then he gives me his Holy Spirit, a moral compass inside of here, confirming to me what the Word of God says, encouraging me, planting fruit and gifts in my life. Man, oh man, and it pays eternal dividends. You and I will never be the same. Isn't that cool? I think that's the best news of all. He forgave us our sins, but eternity starts right now. Yep. It doesn't start when you die. It started the moment you accepted Jesus Christ. Amen. So stay in him. Abide in him. That's what John 15 is all about. He's the good shepherd, John tells us. Sheep stay close to the shepherd. That's what they do. That's where they find their comfort. That's where they find their leading, guiding, and directing. Verse 10 tells us God started it all. Verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We need to do that in the church. We need to do that in our marriages. Love one another. Now, the excuses have already started in your head. Well, what does love look? What does that mean? Does that mean he doesn't have to take out the trash anymore and I have to do it? Does that mean I got to cook and clean up and nobody loads the dishwasher? Oh, I'm glad you asked that question. What does this love look like? Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. It's left of where you currently are. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, I've got the gift of tongues, but have not love. I mean, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. That sounds annoying. If I have the gift of prophecy, like all of these false teachers were saying that I needed to have to be a legitimate Christian, if I have the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and have all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. That's why I said before, it doesn't matter what you do have. If you don't have love in your walk with God, if you don't have love in your marriage, it's going to die. Your walk with the Lord, it'll shrivel up and just perish. You don't want to, you've got to invest in these relationships. I learned that at an early age. When I was dating my wife, I understood that we need to input some energy into this relationship or it's not going nowhere. Relationships are dynamic by their very nature. You've got to constantly invest. You've got to talk. You've got to communicate. You've got to wine and dine each other. Or that infatuation that got you married will not sustain you through the hard times. Only the love of God will. You've got to make an investment daily in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot ignore it. Your marriage will suffer. Your testimony will suffer. Your church will suffer. And we'll have a bunch of people that know the Word of God but don't know anything about love. If there is a baptism that is essential in the church today, in the marriages in the church today, it's a baptism of love. John had to write his own church in Revelation, the church at Ephesus, and say, you guys are doing a lot of things. You got good orthodoxy. You know the heretics when they see you got false teachers under control. You're doing all these things, but you don't have love. You've left your first love. You know what Jesus' advice to them was? Same as it is to you tonight. Repent. That's a fancy word for change. Change. Do things differently tomorrow than you did today. Make sure that it starts off with a foundation in God's Word, in prayer. Can I ask you to do something really novel? This is going to scare your pants off. If you're married, here's what I want you to do. Grab your spouse's hand. Do it. I'm the pastor. Got to do it when you're sitting in my room. And you pray together tomorrow morning. Is that an impossible task? Do it. Promise? Pinky promise? Pinky promise.
Call him Jim.
Thank you.
We're going to go Jewish on you. We're going to do it at night.
Ooh. Sundown begins the new day in Jewish circles. Just do it. Share. It's okay if you have a quiet time apart from each other, but then get together and say, hey, what did God say to you? What God say to you? That dialogue, that interaction, it's essential in your marriage. What are you talking about otherwise?
Well, what are we going to do today? How do we manage our tasks before us?
That's not communication. That's not communication. Somehow we moved from love to management. So we manage our time and our kids and our priorities and our jobs. And somehow or another left the essentials of love. And prayer and God and His Word. And now what we've got to do is go back and do the first things all over again. So date, court each other, read, pray. Well, they don't want to read and pray with me. Then read and pray by yourself and set a good example. Tell them you're praying for them. I'm going to sick God on you. Dear friends, it's simple. This isn't a complicated portion of Scripture, but it is without power if we don't do it. We can talk about it.
We can say that we're good Christians, but if we're not actually doing it, that's what John's calling us to do. He's calling us to action. He's not saying you're a slacker. He's saying, man, there's room for improvement. Amen. There's room for improvement. Then let's just keep on pursuing that. Let's read. Let's pray. Let's get in God's word. Let's talk like we're spiritual beings. How come husbands and wives don't talk about spiritual stuff? Talk about soccer and karate and taking kids to football games and what's on the calendar. But they don't talk about God. What's that? Watch TV and you talk about TV, but you don't talk about God? What's that? I thought we were Christians. God doesn't just want to be one priority amongst many. God doesn't even want to be your number one priority. He wants to be your only priority. Everything else falls into place after that. Your only priority. It's the thing that gets you out of bed. It's the thing that you want to attend to before you have that first cup of coffee. It's what you do because it's who you are. You're filled with God's Holy Spirit. He loves you, man. He sent his son to die for you. And all he's asking in return is a little love. Love God. Love each other. But that's going to require some action. It's going to require some change. John is going to continue encouraging us in this concept of love. And I'll let you read ahead the rest of chapter 4. Sorry, I only got through half of the chapter tonight, but not really. God loves you. He wants the best for you. I want the best for you. I want a better marriage for you than you got. I want God's very best for you. I want your hair on fire and you be doing Mach 2 for Jesus. I want you to be moving so fast ahead in Christ Jesus that you make Top Gun Maverick look like he's got his jet in reverse. I want you just going full steam for God because nobody else is in this world. They got churches, they got buildings, they got plans, they got programs. Where's the love? Love's the only thing that is important. Everything else, not so much. Well, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I would that you bless my friends. I would that you'd so fill their hearts, Holy Spirit, with your love and joy and peace and patience that they're just bursting at the seams. I pray that they get up tomorrow and say, man, I can't wait to get in God's word. Oh, I just can't wait to pray. I can't wait to turn on the praise and worship music in my car or